Well, in November 2005, I received a call to be the pastor of Hillcrest Baptist Church here in KZN, South Africa. There were 42 members, 41 of them voted yes, and there was one abstention. One person was not at all sure about this 28-year-old, wet behind the ears, greenhorn with no experience and no track record that came across a little bit more like a stand-up comedian than a preacher of God's word, that had way too many stories in his sermons that went on for way too long. And the elders never told me who that person was that didn't vote yes on calling me, but I had made up my mind to change his or her opinion of me. When we arrived, Kim and I came with no children and no possessions. We were rattling around in the five-bedroom manse there behind the church. All of our worldly possessions we shipped from the States, and the boat got lost. So we were here with nothing except a plastic milk carton, one of those crates, plastic milk crates that we used as a living room table. And my mom bought us a bed, and we bought a cat, a little tortoiseshell kitten called Starbucks. And we poured all of our love and affection in this little cat. And you know, New Year's Eve came, and we didn't know anybody, and we were, you know, really teary, but at least we had our cat. The other one worldly possession that I brought with me was an expensive HP Pavilion laptop loaded with all the latest Bible software, which was promptly stolen when we moved here in a break-in in the manse. And then our cat promptly died, got hit by a car. And we cried a lot about that cat. All of the emotion that we had built up over leaving our friends and family at SCV Bible Study, which is a group of about 100, 120 people that we had grown very, very close to in the States. All of that, all of this newness of coming to this new place was pent up and just released at the death of little Starbucks. And we wept and we wept. And around about that time, a young lady in our congregation lost her husband in a tragic accident, and this was my very first pastoral visit. This was the first time I was called on to come and be a pastor to somebody who was grieving. And as I was on my way out of the door, the manse, my wife said to me, "Whatever you do, do not tell her I know what you're going through because we just lost our cat." Yes. That's how inexperienced I was at pastoring, that my wife felt she needed to remind me not to compare the death of my pet to the loss of a loved one. And the worst part of all of that is she was right to do that. I would absolutely have said something that insensitive. We met the small church with no young adults group. The music was, the best way to describe the music would be lively or unpredictable. The band consisted of a trumpet, a mandolin, two pianos, and an organ. And the band didn't really rehearse beforehand. They kind of, whoever showed up and wanted to play, kind of picked the songs that day and then would play them. And sometimes, particularly one person in the band would just play something different than the rest of the band at a different pace and a different key. And eventually the band would just have to get on board, and so would everyone else. It was lively. The sound system hadn't been updated since the 1970s. So there were these two long wooden speakers with this old technology, and the pulpit was that sound desk over there. That was the pulpit. So it kind of wrapped around with a stand in it, and I would bounce like Pac-Man. You've seen me move when I preach. Imagine being in a cage. So I was bouncing around, so we got rid of that. We had to upgrade the sound system because the senior citizens in the church, which were about 38 of the 41 members, couldn't hear me because I was talking fast, even faster than I do today. I've slowed down a lot. I was talking with a stronger American accent and too softly. And bear in mind that the church was quite small. It was only the pews, the wooden pews. That's all that was in the church. And the front door was where those two silver poles are. So it was just this little section over here, and they couldn't hear me. So the church had to vote to spend the most that they'd ever spent on anything, I think, before, other than missions, and that was to upgrade the sound system just so that they could hear me. And I think that's when HBC realized the cost of hiring a newbie was just beginning. Duncan Gillen made me this pulpit, gave me the wood for the pulpit, and Stuart Clark, Hillary Clark's husband, built this for me so that I could at least move around when I preach. We got the little microphone here, and we've been spending money on sound ever since. We've definitely come a long way, though, in 14 years. And now, in the words of Andrea Bocelli, conter patiro. It's time to say goodbye. So turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20 for arguably the most famous goodbye speech in the Bible. It's not really a sermon, and neither is this morning. It's more of a speech of Paul's famous farewell speech to the elders at Ephesus. Now, Paul had been the pastor of the church of Ephesus for 3 years and had labored there day and night. He had handed the church over to young Timothy, who he writes 1 and 2 Timothy to while Timothy's the pastor of Ephesus. And this is a point where Paul is going to see his beloved elders for the last time. And so he sends for them and they come and visit him in Miletus. So let's pick it up in verse 17. Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I've gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of you all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Just until there in the speech for now. What I'm going to do this morning is, rather than exegete the passage, just talk about four legacies I hope to have left you over the last 14 years that parallel what Paul is saying here as well to the Ephesians. Four legacies. And the first one, and each of these will come with the potential of a visual aid to help you remember these legacies whenever you picture me up front here. And the first one is the gospel of the cross. So here's your visual aid. This cross on the front of the pulpit, the cross there in the back, the gospel of the cross. Paul says in verse 21, "Testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." In verse 24, he says, "If only I may finish the course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." The gospel of the grace of God is everything. The gospel is the center of the universe. The gospel is the center of our lives. The gospel is the center of this church. You've heard me weave it into sermons countless times. The gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ lived the perfect life that you could not live as a sinner. That he offered that righteousness on the cross in your place as a substitute for you. That he bore the wrath of the Father that you and I earned, that you and I deserved, and that he paid for all of it, every last drop. And then he rose from the dead to seal our resurrection and our faith and our forgiveness forever so that we might have eternal life. That's the whole ballgame. If that's the one thing you remember from the past 14 years, it's that the gospel is central. The cross is central. Now, for such a central aspect of the church and our ministry here, it was interesting how this cross came to be on the pulpit. In the early days, there was a young man who came to visit our church. His name was Gareth Palmer. We saw him up here today on the bass. He had a beard down to his waist, and he had hair down to his waist. He looked like the drummer from Metallica, and He came and sat in the back, and he had a blog, and he was writing reviews of churches that he was visiting, and he gave us a really, really good review, said that he was impressed that we were preaching through the book of Micah in the evening, verse by verse. Not many churches would do that, a minor prophet. But his one qualm with the church was that there was no cross to be seen anywhere in Hillcrest Baptist. Now, that's usually a sign of a cult or of a seeker-sensitive church that is embarrassed about the cross. I had not even noticed that there was no cross. And so by the next Sunday, I had Duncan put that cross on the pulpit. and then when we did the remodeling, we put that one there. The Gillespies cut that out for us. Grant made that, and with the backlighting there as well. So now we have visual elements for what hopefully was apparent in every sermon. The cross is central. The verse that I have quoted most in my sermons over the years, you might not have noticed that, but I noticed because of how often I type it into my notes. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith. This is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one should boast." That is the passage that I was saved by. That's the text that the Lord used to save me, and it was the text that's most precious to me, and I hope has become precious to you too, as we have quoted that, "For by grace you've been saved through faith." It's this verse that, if I leave you with one verse, that's the verse. That would be my life verse. Now, there's an interesting story about Charles Spurgeon. He was to preach from that text, and he was late for an appointment, so he was guest preaching somewhere, and he was late. And so his grandfather was in the congregation that day. His grandfather was also a preacher. And when they noticed that Spurgeon just wasn't coming, his grandfather got in the pulpit and just started preaching the sermon. I mean, he was familiar with the text. He was familiar with the truths of it. He started preaching Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved." And as he was expounding this, he noticed his grandson rush in the back. And as he saw Charles coming in, he said, "Here is my grandson. He can preach the gospel better than I can, but he cannot preach a better gospel." And then he invited Spurgeon to come up and preach, you know, one of the greatest preachers of all time. So the young Spurgeon gets up and he's preaching. But then what they did for the rest of the sermon is they tag teamed. So Spurgeon would preach a certain part, and then his grandfather would say, "Oh, now we're on about the sinner and how we're dead in our trespasses and sins. I know about that better than you. I want to preach that part." So then he would get up and then he would preach for a bit. And he says, "Now we get to by grace, by faith alone, and I'm going to sit down." And then Spurgeon would get up and preach, and they did this back and forth. And when he got to this part about being saved by the work of Christ alone, through faith alone, and not of our works, and how important that is, he heard his grandfather, who was sitting on the stage behind him, say quietly to him, "Tell them that again, Charles. Tell them that again." And so he did. And so I'm telling you here in my farewell sermon to Hillcrest Baptist Church, again, something that I've told you countless times. Your salvation is safe and secure because of the cross. Cling to the gospel. Cling to Christ, to his work on your behalf, and everything will be fine. So if there's only one thing I leave you with, it's that, the centrality of the cross. But if there's two things I leave you with, it would be this gospel of the cross and the sufficiency of the Bible. And here's your visual aid. Hopefully you've seen this every sermon you've ever heard me preach, right? I've never, ever got up here and said, "I got a word from the Lord that I'm going to tell you about. I had a dream. I have a vision." It's always been, turn in your Bibles to, here's the context. Let's read the text. Now let's explain it and apply it, right? The sufficiency of the Bible. Verse 26, Paul said, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Every word, every verse. Paul didn't have a particular hobby horse or an axe to grind. There's a particular preacher that Kim and I, whenever we hear him preach, we say he's picking tulips again. He can pick tulips from any verse. And what we mean by that is there's the 5 points of Calvinism wrapped up in the acronym TULIP. And he manages to get the 5 points of Calvinism in every single sermon, in every single verse that he sees, even when it's not there. And it's just kind of an inside joke that we have. Well, Paul didn't do that. Paul didn't have a hobby horse that he freighted in to every sermon. He preached the whole counsel of God. And I hope that that's a legacy that I leave you, that we major on the majors and minor on the minors. And the way we do that is we give the same emphasis to the doctrine that the text gives. And if the one doctrine that's come up more often in any of my preaching would be the sovereignty of God, that God is in control of all things. And there's a reason for that, because it's in every text. It's everywhere. It's all over the Bible. And so that's where the emphasis is. Paul didn't go house to house preaching in public all the details of eschatology or the politics in the Middle East or anything like that. He preached and declared to them the whole counsel of God. So the second most quoted verse in my sermons, the first one was Ephesians 2. The second one is 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. I've quoted that verse countless times to you. All scripture is inspired. And we at this church have been reading through Genesis, from Genesis 1 verse 1 through, we're well into Proverbs now, and we didn't skip the chapter in Leviticus on bodily emissions. We didn't skip anything. We read those, and I was man enough to read those texts myself, by the way. I didn't have to make the other people read it. It's like, I don't want that one on what a woman should do during her period. I'll read that one, because it's in the Bible, and it's what's next, and we're reading it. And I hope that that's a legacy that I leave you, that the whole counsel of God needs to be brought to bear in your life. At one point, Hillcrest Baptist Church was the fastest growing church in the Baptist Union. They sent a consultant to meet with me to ask what it is that we were doing that was growing the church so fast so that they could do it in the other churches. And I said, I don't know. We don't have a program. We don't have a strategy. And he said, well, what do you do on Sundays? What does your service look like? And I said, well, we sing to Jesus, we pray, we read the scripture, and then I preach a 45-minute sermon on one verse in the New Testament. And in the evening, I preach a 45-minute sermon on a chapter in the Old Testament. And that's all we're doing. We leave the rest to the Holy Spirit. We tell people that if they don't leave their sin and they're not willing to repent of their sin, they shouldn't call themselves Christians. And it doesn't empty the pews, it fills them. He said he'd never heard of anything like it. Well, this is all that Paul did. He just preached the whole counsel of God and stepped back and let the Holy Spirit do what the Holy Spirit does, and God has honored that commitment. I've preached verse by verse and chapter by chapter through Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, Micah, Jonah, Habakkuk, Obadiah, Nahum, Ecclesiastes, dozens of the Psalms, Nehemiah, Esther, Luke, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Timothy, Jude, and 5 chapters of John. Our tagline at the church is where truth matters. The reason we preach the Bible, the reason we tell the truth on topics, even when they're controversial, even when they may be offensive, even when they're not what other churches are teaching or not what the world believes, is because it's the truth. If God said it, we believe it. Every word, all scriptures breathed out by God. There's not a mistake in scripture. It is inerrant. It is infallible. And it is sufficient for life and godliness. And so the tagline of our church is where truth matters. You saw it on the sign coming in. It's in the bulletin, where truth matters. But you might not know the story behind that tagline. When we first got here, Kim was appointed as the church secretary. And her first duty was to update the bulletin and come up with a new format for the bulletin. And she designed a logo and the format for the bulletin, but it needed a little slug line, you know. And so she said, well, come up with a tagline. And I said, I don't have time for that. I've got sermons to do, you know. I've got 55-minute sermons to preach back in the old days. And I said, you come up with one. And she said, no, that's something the elders should do. So, but what I'll do is I'll just put a placeholder in there. And when we come up with one, then we can change that out. And there was a book on my shelf that I'd been reading called Truth Matters by John MacArthur. It's actually a collection of landmark sermons in John MacArthur's history. The church gave it to him as a gift for his 35th anniversary as their pastor. They had this book published called Truth Matters. And she saw it and she just wrote there in the bulletin, where truth matters. And I said, yeah, that's fine. That'll do till we find a better one, honey. And it stuck. I never got around to updating it. And it became part of our culture. And it really became part of our reputation that we are known as a church in our community, nationally and even internationally, as a church where the truth matters, where the truth is proclaimed and accepted and believed and applied. There's lots and lots of pastors out there that preach the truth, but their churches fire them because they don't want to hear it, because it's offensive, because it's difficult, because it chases people away. We have been committed to the truth, and we've seen God honor that. We've never been seeker sensitive. We've never diluted what God said about the exclusivity of the gospel or the danger of cults or evolution or sexuality or women's roles or election or limited atonement or gender or any other topic that might offend someone or cause them to leave. And we have had people leave the church over the preaching. And the Lord's honored our commitment. Our goal has always been more and more people worshiping Jesus rightly. That's the strategy we employ at every elders meeting and elders retreat when we make decisions. More and more people worshiping Jesus rightly. The whole point of the truth is that more people are worshiping Jesus in the way he wants to be worshiped. And we knew that the Lord would bless the work and that he would grow the work. And when we had to rebuild, when we were so full that we had to do a building project to make room for all of these chairs, anything that's not a wooden pew was added. The architect that we had asked, how many people do you want to be able to fit in? And I said, everyone. He said, what do you mean, everyone? And the verse in the back of my business card says, Colossians 1:28, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we might present everyone mature in Christ. We want everyone in here. And he said, okay, well, obviously we can't do that. So what's next? I said, more. What do you mean? I said, whatever number you think you can fit in, give us more so that we can fill it. And I remember what he said to me. He said, I've known this church for over 30 years because he's a local architect. And he said, you will never fill that church. Baptist churches don't grow. That's what he told me. Well, when we went to two services because we filled up this building, you know, he insisted that we put that lobby back there. It's probably a good idea, but I still think we could have got, you know, four more rows in. But anyway, when I saw him in the grocery store, he said, how's the building going? I said, we love it. You did a fantastic job, except you made it too small. We're in two services now. So there. I didn't say it exactly like that, but he definitely got the gist. Our application is simple. Read your Bible every day. Apply what you learn in the pulpit each week, and you will be complete and equipped for every good work. Tell other people about it. Invite them to church. Continue growing the Lord's kingdom so more and more people are worshiping Jesus rightly. So, the gospel of the cross, the sufficiency of the Bible, and the third legacy I'd like to leave you is the responsibility of the elders. So I guess the visual aid is me. I mean, I'm an elder, but also the elders that sit here. Just think of the elders. And Paul, to whom did he address his farewell speech? It says in verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders, plural, of the church to come to him. Verse 28, he charges them in his speech, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So the Holy Spirit made them the overseers of the flock. The Holy Spirit did. You need to remember that. When you vote an elder into office and the other elders lay hands on him by consent of the majority of the congregation voting him in, that is a statement of the Holy Spirit appointing him to eldership. God himself has placed these men in that office for this reason, to care for the church of God. God bought that church with his own blood and appoints elders to care for that church. So if there's something I hope you remember about my ministry, it's that I did not do it alone. We are a team. Not many people know this, but I run everything past the elders. Everything. Every decision we make together as a team, and every decision we make unanimously. Think about that for a second. Try to even decide where to go for dinner as a family unanimously. Every decision we make, we don't vote. We talk until late. That's why our meetings go so late. We email back and forth, and we work at it until we are all on the same page. That's very rare and very precious in a leadership. The new guy, we don't know his name yet, so I just call him new guy. New guy who will come here and be your preaching pastor, whatever. He has this structure, this plurality to help him with this. These are the elders that have guided me, have rebuked me when I needed rebuking, have encouraged me, taught me, led me, and been led by me for 14 years. So I'm the pastor I am because of these men. So my charge to the elders is, do with new guy exactly what you did with me, and HBC will be fine. And my charge to HBC is, trust these men. Trust them. Whenever you think that the elders have made a decision that you would have made a different decision on, remember that they know more about the situation than you do, and that they can't tell you what they know because they're protecting other people. That has happened so many times in my ministry where somebody says, I can't believe you guys decided to do this because of that thing that's going on. And I know more about what's going on. And if I had to tell you, you would be 100% on my side. You would be like, oh, wow, that's really wise of you. But I don't tell you. And we can't tell you because we're protecting the reputation of other people. And because there's a point at which it's actually not appropriate for people to know everything. And so the elders will take that upon themselves. And we often have said, you know, people are going to say this, and well, then they must just say that we'll be vindicated on Judgment Day. So my challenge to you as a church is just trust them. I mean, you might not be able to say that about all churches, but I can testify these men are men of godliness and integrity. They work hard, and they do it for free, and they do it for you, and they do it for the Lord. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. So let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Obey your leaders, submit to them. They're keeping watch over your souls. And they take it seriously. There are a lot of churches that don't take it seriously, that your name is going to show up on Judgment Day and that the elders will have to give an accounting. And so one very practical way that you can help the elders is to apply for membership. Apply for membership. It's the way they've chosen to shepherd the souls of this church and to do it seriously. And the best thing that you can do to help them and to honor them and to obey them and submit to them, as Scripture tells you to, as the Holy Spirit tells you to, is to apply for membership. Or to go to a church where you feel comfortable applying for membership. So don't complain and don't grumble. Pray for them. Honor them. Double honor. Give them respect and give them words of appreciation. So, the gospel of the cross, the sufficiency of the Bible, the responsibility of the elders, and the fourth legacy I want to leave you does not have a visual aid, because that's the point. The perspective of eternity. The perspective of eternity. You can't see this, and that's the whole point. The legacy I hope I've left you is that we cannot keep our eyes fixed on earthly things. They should be raised to heavenly things. Paul says in verse 32, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Paul's closing words here allude to the inheritance of all saints. He's obviously not talking about a physical inheritance, because he specifically says that he has no interest in the temporary currency of silver or gold or clothing. He's talking about an eternal inheritance of heaven. Now, when I was in seminary, I chose a topic to do my thesis on that would change my life. I would do my master's thesis on it, I would do my doctoral dissertation, and my first book, The Preacher's Payday, is written about this doctrine, which is found in the verse 2 Corinthians 5:9. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And the sister verse in 1 Corinthians 3, it talks about wood, hay, straw, stubble, the fire that reveals that. And he says, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And these verses bug me because these are written to Christians, and they're talking about appearing before the judgment seat of Christ, and that your deeds will be judged according to your good and bad, and that people will suffer loss, but they will still be saved. So he's talking about Christians who suffer loss at a judgment, and I didn't understand this, and so that's why I chose that as my research topic, and it completely changed my life. The understanding that we as believers will stand before the Bema seat of Christ, and that he will evaluate the faithfulness that we've had with the gifts and resources he's given us, and that he will reward us richly for what we've done, but that there will also be those who forfeit some reward by being unfaithful with their time and with their finances and with their retirement, their talents, their skills, their education, their availability, whatever it is. If you don't use that as a stewardship that God has given you, you will lose reward. I mean, that's what it says. He himself will be saved. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved. Whatever suffer loss means, it can't mean not suffer loss. You will suffer something if you don't do this. And so this is how I've hopefully lived my life, or tried to model that in my living and in my preaching, seasoning the sermons with the flavor of this doctrine. So if you've missed it over the years, here it is in a nutshell. We're not citizens of South Africa, nor are we citizens of Alabama, nor are we citizens of Earth. We are citizens of heaven. We are a race of heavenites. And that identity transcends our racial identity, our cultural identity, our socioeconomic status. It transcends our gender. It transcends anything you find your identity in, is that we are citizens of heaven. We are heavenites. We're ambassadors of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we live that way. So we invest our money differently than people who don't believe in an afterlife would. And we invest our time differently, and we use our talents for things, and we prioritize church and the church family and the reading, studying, and proclamation of God's word and prayer and giving and service. We do these things because we believe that there's a judgment coming where we can get reward. This life is the layover. It's the layover. You know that when you fly long distance, like if you want to come visit us in Mobile, you will need to fly from Durban to Dubai, for example, and there's a layover, and then you catch another plane, you'll go to Atlanta, and then you'll go down to Mobile. And then in the meantime, there's these layovers. And we found out that they even have layovers for cats and layovers for dogs, because we are shipping our little golden retriever, Phoebe, the female deacon. We are from Romans 16:1. We're shipping her, and it turns out you can't ship her directly. So the family's flying direct from Joburg to Atlanta. That's a 16-hour flight. But they say, yeah, we don't care that the humans have to suffer, but we don't want the dog to suffer. So the dog has to go where there's a layover. And apparently, in Dubai Airport, there is a world-class doggy lounge for Phoebe to play and, you know, sniff other dogs. I don't know what they do there. The drinks are free. It's all you can eat. Epol. I don't know. But she has to go there. It's a layover. But that's not the final destination. And if you get to the airport and you start renting space and putting up curtains and moving in, you're missing the point of the airport, aren't you? It's just a layover. This world is the layover. This is the departure lounge. This is the doggy lounge. This is just where we're in between. We're on our way somewhere. So live that way. Don't put down roots here. This isn't where your roots are. Your roots are in a better country in heaven, as Hebrews 11 says. It's been built by a better builder, and you're citizens of that country. So you can do this by investing in kingdom work financially, committing to serve this church, prioritizing church and home group attendance. It drives me nuts, I'm going to tell you in my last sermon, when people tell me that they can't go to home group because they're tired. The guy teaching the home group's tired too. And he has to be there. And he had to prepare. And he can't take a week off. You're running your life wrong if you can't fit church attendance into your schedule. People who don't come to church because they were tired or they're busy or this is on or that. What are you doing on earth if it's not gathering with God's people? Having your soul nourished, learning from the Word of God, being motivated, inspired to go out and spread that to others. If you're doing it, you can do the other stuff in the layover that you got to do. But that's not your home. Heaven is. So live that way. Evangelize the lost. Find your identity in Christ and your future inheritance. Cease from your anxiety about this life. Strive for eternal dividends. You can do this through serving, giving, missions, adoption, forsaking sin and trivial distractions to pursue holiness and deep relationships. So that's the four legacies. Now, the 8 o'clock service didn't get this last part because I choked up, so I'm just going to read it and get through it here. Hillcrest Baptist Church in KZN, in South Africa, thank you for being the best church in the world. You're healthy, thriving, and exemplary. So excel still more. I've taught you everything I know, and now it's time for someone to take it to the next level and for me to start over on the other side of the world. So you can pray for Christ Fellowship Baptist Church in Mobile, Alabama, to become another example of what God can do through the gospel of the cross, the sufficiency of the Bible, the responsibility of the elders, and the perspective of eternity. Let's pray, and then we're going to share communion together, and then we'll sing. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your word and how it guides us. We're thankful for your Spirit who comforts us and convicts us and illumines our minds and binds us together in love. We're so thankful for the cross, and that we can live and die knowing that we are safe in your arms, that you will hold us fast because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. I pray that we would be inspired to share the gospel, even this very day, this week, and with our whole lives, that more people can worship you rightly. We also pray, Lord, that you'd help us not to set our mind on earthly things, but on heavenly things above, to have an eternal perspective. We pray, Lord, for this church, and we thank you for the blessing it is to Hillcrest, to South Africa, and to the world. And we pray that it would continue to grow and excel still more because of your love and your power. In Jesus' name, amen.